Before we dive into the text, how about we go to our God and a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Father, thank you again for the worship this morning to bring us, that led us to your word. God, would you continue to do a mighty work in our hearts this morning? We love you. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. A few months ago, I was watching a past episode of 60 Minutes. Anybody watch 60 Minutes at all? Yeah, maybe some of you. On that episode, I got to hear the story of a man that many of us have actually come to know. And his name is Steve Jobs. And, you know, there's obviously things I already knew about Steve Jobs, right? I already knew that he was co-founder, former CEO of Apple and Pixar, inventor of the iPhone, revolutionized not only the business and tech industry, but revolutionized really even how we live today. I knew all of that. But one of the things that I found interesting in this 60 Minutes interview is that when I was watching it, Steve Jobs was nowhere to be found. And the reason for that was because just a few weeks before the 60 Minutes interview, Steve Jobs had passed away from pancreatic cancer. Jobs knew that he was dying. He wanted to leave a legacy so people could know who he truly was. And so he asked this man named Walter Isaacson to start writing his biography. And so in the 60 Minutes interview, Isaacson is meeting with Jobs regularly, have many interviews together to go over Jobs's life, the things that people knew and things that people didn't know. And one of the perplexing interviews that Isaacson and Jobs had together was when it got onto this conversation of Jobs' physical decline. You see, Jobs knew about his cancer 5 years beforehand. And actually, they caught the diagnosis pretty early on. And so this was good news for Jobs, that he could get the treatment that he needed and go off and just go on in life. But he decided not to take the treatment. He decided to try and use his own remedies to try and eradicate the cancer, yet obviously none of it worked, and so slowly over time he started to decline. So Jobs had bad news. He had bad news given to him, but he also had good news, right? He had good news that the really life-saving news that could eradicate this bad news. And yet, instead of taking the good news, he dismisses the bad news and tries to fix it on his own in what would have been so easily a recoverable procedure ends up ultimately leading to his death. So why do I share that with you this morning? At some point in our lives, like Jobs here, we are going to receive some sort of bad news. And as we continue our journey this morning through the book of Ephesians, Paul will be confronting us with some bad news. It's news that affects everyone in this room, and it needs to be addressed immediately. And Paul will also provide some good news as well, really life-saving news. But the kicker for all of it is that the severity of the bad news and the greatness of the good news and how you respond to that news is all in the eye of the beholder. It's all dependent on how you receive that news. And Paul is going to make the case this morning that in order to understand the greatness of the news that we're going to be reading about this morning, you really need to understand how bad the bad news is for you and me. Because if you can't see the bad news for what it truly is, you will spiritually end up like Steve Jobs. But the good news is that if you can really see it and you can take it seriously, it will change every aspect of your life. So if you have your Bibles with me, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We will be looking at verses 1 through 10. I will read the text, and then we'll dive in. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. The word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The word of the Lord. If I told you I had good news and I had bad news, how many of you would say, I want the good news first? How many of you would say, I want good news first before the bad news? There's a few of you. How many would want the bad news first? There we go. Now, all of you think a lot like Paul. Look at you. Paul wants the bad news first. Verse 1. That you were dead in your trespasses and sins. There's a few things I want you to notice here. Who is this you that Paul is referring to? The church. Some of you might be saying the Ephesians, which is definitely true. But the word you here extends far greater than just the Ephesians, doesn't it? This you here is you all. It is a universal message. It's a message for everyone. But you know what? It's also a piercing message as well, because it's not just for everybody, but we also need to pinpoint on the reality that it's a personal message. It's a message for you and for me. And so what I want to do this morning, as we read the text, I want you to imagine that Paul is looking at you square in the face. He's talking to you. Verses 1 through 10 is talking about you. And in fact, it might be good if you have your Bibles, when you see the word you in chapter 2, it might be good to actually write I. It might be good to actually insert your name right in there, because that needs to be that personal. So we're going to try and do that as an exercise this morning. Let's rewind verse 1. And I, Adam, was dead. Okay, that kind of sounds weird, right? Because I'm not dead, right? Like I'm physically alive, right? I got a heartbeat and I got breath. I'm talking to you right now. I'm standing up, right? I am alive. And what Paul is getting at here, what Paul wants us to see, is that you can be 100% physically alive, and yet you can be 100% spiritually dead at the same time. You can be dead and alive. You're like a spiritual zombie, right? Where you're just kind of roaming around to and fro throughout life. You're living life, but the reality is you're looking for meaning and purpose and value and joy and life. And really, there is nothing within you but spiritual darkness and hopelessness. Ouch. Gets worse. When Paul says that you were dead, what's he mean? He's trying to get us to realize something about our spiritual condition. When you were born into sin, you weren't just like a broken toy that just needed to be fixed. He doesn't say, I was broken, right? He doesn't say, I was sick, like I needed some sort of spiritual remedy to help fix my sin issue. If I just take this potion, it'll make it all better, right? He doesn't say, I was sick. He doesn't say, I was a rebel, I was in rebellion, and I just needed to obey more. No, what does he say? He says, I was dead. When you are dead, your situation is irreversible. I don't know any of you that if you had died today, that you could resurrect yourself. And in the same way, what Paul is sharing is that you, on your own accord, cannot spiritually resurrect yourself. You are dead. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. And the reason Paul says that you are dead, that there is no way to get out of this situation, is because there are three influences that keep you dead on the floor. So what are those three influences? Paul shares that with us. The first is in verse 2. I was dead in the trespasses and sins in which I once walked, verse 2, following the course of this world. Influence number one, we follow the world. When Paul uses the word world, cosmos in the Greek, what he is trying to refer back to is the moral condition of how people live on planet Earth. How do you think the moral condition of planet Earth is going right now? Terrible. Yeah, it's not going too high, right? And yet, as the people of God, we are actually called on mission. We are called on mission to be in the world, but not of the world, right? He's calling us to be a spiritually transforming influence in this world on other people, yet at the same time, not so influenced by the other people that we're interacting with that we become just like them. In the world, but not of the world. And yet, sadly, even when we think we're stronger than we are, we're a lot more impressionable than we think we are. We're more moldable than we think that we are. And oftentimes, without even realizing it, we are listening to and following the voices of this world rather than God. And so I'm going to ask a bunch of questions this morning. The first question I'm going to ask you is this: what worldly voices are you listening to and following rather than God's voice? What worldly voices are you listening to and following rather than God's voice? Listen, church, I'm not just talking about these like social hot button issues that are going on that people are caving on. I'm talking about more than that. I think that we have listened to the world more than we ever really thought. I think the world has defined, at least here in America, what our version of success and happiness looks like. I think that our view of success and happiness is a good paying job, it's a nice house, it's a good looking wife, it's a couple of kids who are not only going to Ivy League schools, but are also going to be superstars in the NBA and the MLB and NFL, right? That is the American dream. In church, that idolization of that dream did not come from our Heavenly Father. No, it came from this world. And yet we've been so easily influenced by it. And the reality is that that's just one of many things that we've been influenced by. We've been, our masculinity, our views of masculinity and femininity and leadership and security and comfort and all these things, the world is speaking into our ears, whispering to us, this is how you should live. And oftentimes we believe it. And what does Paul say in Romans 12? He says, don't be conformed. Don't be molded by the patterns of this world. Don't live the way the world lives. Don't believe the things the world tells you. Don't get sucked into the pressures of what the world says you should be doing. But focus on the voice of God who leads us to what is truly good and acceptable and perfect. What worldly voices are leading you astray that you need to bring back to God's voice and his wisdom? First influence, the world. Second influence, also in verse 2. I was dead in the trespasses and sins in which I once walked, following the course of this world. Number 2, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Influence number 2, the prince of the power of the air. And you might be reading that phrase. That's a long phrase. Who is that? Who's that referring to? Satan. Very good. You already beat me to it, right? In Paul's time, in Paul's day, the air was considered the dwelling place of evil spirits. And so the prince of the air would be the devil, Satan himself. Now, unless you subscribe to Satan worship, which I don't think many of you are involved in, there are many people out there. And it just, I guess the question is, how are we following the devil? How are we following Satan? And one commentator that I was reading this week reminded me that the way that we end up finding ourselves following Satan is when we listen to and believe his lies. We follow Satan when we listen to and believe his lies. When we hear the whisper that we are defined by our failures and mistakes. When we hear the whisper that no one cares about us. When we hear the whisper that no one's going to care about that bad thing that I'm about to do. That no one's going to find out about that. When we hear those whispers, when we hear those lies, we're tempted to follow him. Satan is the ultimate deceiver and liar that will speak any self-doubt, any lie into our ear, just like he did at the very beginning with Adam and Eve. In fact, Satan's playbook hasn't changed since Genesis 3. He's used the same methods over and over again, and yet in our weakness, we easily succumb and believe those lies. And so I think we need to ask the question this morning, what lies from Satan are we following and believing? What lies from Satan are we following and believing? Because Satan, though he uses one real main method, he uses multiple tactics to convince us of these lies, depending on your current state. He's a smart guy. And so what he will do is if you are down, he will make sure to crush you in your spirits. But at the same time, if he can use an opposite tactic where he can put too much confidence within you, he can tell you lies that you are way better than that you can go on your own without God. Same method, but multiple tactics of how he does it. And what happens is so easily we believe these lies, and these lies end up shaping how we live, and we do exactly what Satan wants us to do. And it's because of this, that when it says in there that the spirit that's at work in the sons of disobedience, that's how we become sons of disobedience, because we follow Satan's lies and believe them as truth, and we live the way that he wants us to. And so before you start to make the case, oh, the devil made me do it, well, that's not true, because just like Adam and Eve, they had a choice, and they decided to follow his lies anyway, and in the same way, we have decided to follow his lies. It's on your own accord, and that's how you become a son and daughter of disobedience. What lies from Satan are we following and believing? First influence, the world. Second influence, Satan. Third, verse 3. And I was dead in the trespasses and sins in which I once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Influence number 3, the passions of the flesh. When Paul mentions flesh here, he's not just talking about our physical bodies. He is talking about what we like to call in the Christian world our sin nature. Our sin nature, what is that? Since Adam and Eve fell in the garden, you and I were all born with this natural tendency to not follow God's passions and God's desires, but rather to follow our own. And so I want to ask another question this morning, and it's this: what enslaving passions and desires of your flesh are ruling your heart? What enslaving passions and desires are ruling your heart? When our bodies crave certain longings, they seek to satisfy it, even if that means finding it in all the wrong places. When our minds and our selfish ambition of our hearts are set on something, they are set to carry them out, even if we choose all the wrong methods. And you know, I think oftentimes when we choose our own passions and our own desires, even though we know it's wrong, we feel disgusting inside, right? We feel gross when we indulge in our passions because we knew better, right? We knew how we should have responded. We didn't follow that path. And so we just tell ourselves, I'll do better next time, right? You know what happens? It might be a day. It might be a week. It might be a year. It might be multiple years. But what happens? We're like a dog that goes after its vomit. We go back to the same place over again. And you're thinking, why? Why can't I overcome this? Why can't I conquer this? And the reason for that is because in pursuit of our own passions and desires, with the goal of those passions and desires serving us, the reality is that we become enslaved to those passions and desires, and we end up serving it. Did you catch the difference? We thought these passions were going to serve us, and in the end, we are shackled to them. We are imprisoned by them, and there's no way out of it. Our third greatest influence is ourselves. We are our own greatest enemy, and this is why our situation is so hopeless, because our minds have convinced us that we can overcome by our own willpower, our own strength. We can do it. We can conquer it. And you know what happens is that when we try and go against the world and Satan in our flesh, you know, we can try and isolate ourselves from the world, right, and not allow them to influence us. We can say, "Don't get behind me, Satan," all we want. But we can't escape ourselves, can we? We can't escape our flesh. It's ever there. And we have no fight to give back. And what Paul is trying to help us see is that if you try and pick a fight with the anti-Trinity, when you try and pick a fight with the world, that Satan and the flesh, the world, Satan and the devil, or world, flesh, devil, you will lose every time. And the end for us that Paul shares, end of verse 3, because of all these things, all these influences that have infiltrated into our souls, verse 3, that we were by nature a child of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That we deserve eternal punishment and wrath from God. That is, and you might be thinking, well, that sounds like a little bit harsh. No, it's not hard. It's not harsh. Because that is a God who is also just. He is just to give what we deserve. And the only thing that we ever deserve from our sin is a hopeless destiny in hell, separated from him. And no matter how we try and escape our situation, there is no way out. There is no loophole. There is no way to escape. Church, do you understand the hopeless situation that you're in? Do you really believe it? Do you truly get it? There is no way out of it. This is your reality right here. Verses 1 through 3. And you, I know you're probably thinking, Adam, you shared that there was going to be good news too, but you got to be thinking internally, how in the world could this good news ever overcome that? And you know what the funny thing is that the good news has actually been in these three verses all along. Did you notice it? Let's check again. I'll highlight a few words. I was dead. I once walked. I once lived. I was by nature a child of wrath. Are you seeing it? All right, let's do an English lesson, okay? I know you love English. These verbs right here, are they in the past tense, the present tense, or the future tense? They're in the past, right? I was dead. I was following the world. I was following Satan's lies. I was a son of disobedience. I was following my flesh. I was a child of wrath. I was hopeless. I was on a train heading towards hell, but God stopped the train. God stopped the train. You know, God could have left us to our own devices, couldn't he? He could have said, Adam, you deserve to be where you're at. He could have said, Adam, you're not worth it. He could have said, you reap what you sow. And you know what? He would have been absolutely right. He would have been absolutely right. And yet, despite every bad thing that I've ever done, and despite every bad thought that I've ever thought, he sees me in my helpless state, and God stops the train. Why? Why in the world would God do this? Because God is rich in mercy. Mercy is not receiving something you did deserve. You deserved wrath. And you know what God did? He took it away. But here's the kicker. In order for this wrath to go away, in order for God to receive mercy, someone had to get hit by the train. And you know who got hit by the train? Jesus did. Jesus, being sinless, perfect, took your place and died for your sins and your trespasses. And you got to be thinking, why in the world would Jesus do anything like that for me? But didn't Jesus say something to the fact of that there's no greater love than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends? Jesus stopped the train. Why? Because he loves you. And that's it. And it's through this great love, latter half of verse 5, that he does three things. That God makes us alive with Christ, he raises us up with him, and he seats us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were spiritually dead. There was no way out of it, but God resurrects us to spiritual life. You were separated from God, but now you are not. You can have communion with God. You were trapped. You were hopeless. You were living, and you now have a living hope. But here's the kicker. God didn't just make you alive, did he? He didn't just make you alive and then just say, oh, you can just go on back to the world. You can just go on back to following Satan. You can just go on back to following yourselves. No, what did he say? He made us alive and he raised us up. He raised us up to live a different way. Can you think of the times where Jesus is interacting with sinners who are in their helpless state that need healing, and then God heals them and he says, now sin no more. God has not just raised you to life only to go back to the disparity of your life before. He has raised you so that you might live differently. But he doesn't just leave you on your own accord either, because not only did he make you alive, not only did he raise you up, but he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that phrase is not just for when eventually when you get to meet Jesus in heaven that you have a security deposit. It's more than that. It's that when you are here on this earth, when you are battling the world, the flesh, and the devil, that you now have a power that you didn't before to be able to conquer those things, not in our own strength, but in the God, in Jesus Christ, who came on your behalf and conquered them for you. I was dead, but now I'm alive. And the beauty of all these verses is that God made us alive, he raised us up, he seated us with him so that, this is a purpose statement, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God brought you into this world, he saved you through Christ so that he might be able to show with the rest of the dying world that you are a living testimony of his grace and his mercy and his love. That you are a picture of being dead, but then Jesus came into your life and he's changed you ever since. You are a living testimony. You are a living picture. And God has been beautifully crafting your story. And you know what? I need to share this with you. Your story was not meant to be hidden. Your story was not meant to be lost in the archives, but it was meant to share to the lost and dying world that is right in front of us. And so I want to ask this question this morning. How can you share the story of how God has changed your life with others? How can you share the story of how God has changed your life with others? Some of you have believed this lie that you don't have a powerful enough story to share. Some of you have believed that your story isn't worth sharing. And it's such a shame, because in believing that lie, you are not only diminishing the power by which God saved you from, but you are diminishing the opportunity by which God is desiring to work in you and through you so that others might be transformed through him. Like, do you understand that your life, through all of its millions of life circumstances that made you who you are today, if one of those might have changed, you might not even be in this room. You might not even be saved today. Like, did you ever think about that? There are a million things that ultimately led to who you are today, and God did that. Don't diminish the story that he has been working through you. Don't diminish the fact. Do you not realize that through your story, with all its pains and its struggles and its trials, that God has placed you in some of those things so that you might be able to provide an eternal hope to others who might be going through the same stuff? God is using you and working you and wants and desires to use you. But the question is whether or not you are going to allow your story to be even opened and shared for others to be transformed by it. Some of you right now are going through the deepest of despairs. You're going through the greatest trials. You might not see the thick of it even now. And yet, God will not only lead you through, but God will use it, and he is currently using it for purpose. You might not believe it now, but it's true. God is actively working in our story to proclaim the good news of Jesus to others. And so I need to ask the question again, how can you share the story of how God has changed your life with others? Some of you might be thinking, man, this is great news. This is awesome, but what's the catch? Right? There's got to be something I got to give back in return, right? And you're right. There is a catch. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. You've been saved through faith. In order to receive this free gift of salvation, you need faith. Now, we toss that word faith up like, and oftentimes we don't even know what it means. What is faith? Most all of you right now are sitting in a chair. Did you have to think about the structure and the safety of that chair before you sat down in it? I hope not, unless you're an engineer. I hope not, right? You just sat down in it, right? Why didn't you think about those things? Because you, through faith, you had reliance and trust that if I put my full weight in that chair, that it will hold me up. Church, that is the faith that we need in Jesus. That's the requirement, is that because of your faith, your trust, your reliance in what Jesus has done, it's only through that, in relying in him, that he is the only way to salvation, that he is the only way to eternal life, that he is the only way to have a right relationship with God. He's the only truth that we can fully rest in. He's the only one that we can truly rest in and have spiritual life for our souls. That is the rest, that is the weight that we rest in. That is the faith that we have in Jesus. That is faith. And you know what? That is fantastic news. Because let's be honest, there's nothing else that we could really ever give. There's nothing that we could give to God to make it better. And you know, over time, as I've grown in my Christian walk, and I'm sure others have felt this way too, there are several temptations that come along our path as we follow Jesus. And one of the temptations is to see how we are living for the Lord, see all the good works that we're doing for God, and we put our pride and our identity in those things. And Paul is ready to remind us very quickly that you are saved through faith. And this salvation is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Your salvation is a gift. You didn't deserve the gift. He gave it to you. It is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We didn't earn God's favor for doing the right things. In fact, God can't love us any more or any less than he already does. There's nothing that we can do or can't do that will make us love him any more or any less. God is unconditional, unwavering in his love for us. But there's another temptation that comes along too, especially immediately after our incredible salvation. Remember, reflect back on the time that you got saved by Jesus. And I remember when I got saved, I thought to myself, okay, now that I'm following Jesus, all my sin issues and my sin problems, they all go away. What a great deal, right? I'm going to be a new person, a new man. I'm going to live for the Lord forever and just continually all the time. And you know what happens? That doesn't happen, right? In fact, we find ourselves very quickly, maybe sometimes going back to the things that we did before, and not purposefully, but you know, I think we become quickly discouraged. Sometimes maybe we even question our own salvation of, really, did I commit to Jesus like I thought I did? And you know what? Paul's ready to remind us something of us too. For those that are discouraged in the room, he wants to remind you, verse 10, that we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. That God has been and continues to work in and through you day by day, and it's a process. You know, we're all about fast food Christianity, right? Where we want the whole Bible to just be right in here, like osmosis, right? We want our spiritual lives to be incredibly transformed in an instant. You know what? The way that God works and moves in you and through you is not through snapping his finger, but it is day by day working in and through you through the waves of life. And you know what? We hate that. Because we want everything to come to us now. And yet God is actually gracious to us in that way, because there is nothing that we can boast in ourselves for our own spiritual growth. It is God that is putting the growth within us. You are his workmanship. And there's this one final temptation that comes along, and it's when we realize that when our spiritual walk isn't going the way that we hoped it would, when it's not going as fast as we want it to, we beat ourselves up, and the temptation comes that I really can't do anything for God until I get my spiritual life act together. I can't do anything for God unless I'm just spiritually perfect. Can I tell you something, church? If you're waiting to be spiritually perfect before you can start doing things for him, you will never serve God. You will never serve God. And I want to say that because we need to be reminded that we're a work in progress. God knows that you're a work in progress. God knows that he's daily moving and working in you day by day, all the way until your death. You won't be there until you die. But listen, just because you're not spiritually perfect, just because you think you're not spiritually ready for something, doesn't mean that you should do the good works that God has called for you to do. In fact, he says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For what, church? For good works, which God has prepared beforehand. God knew the progression of your growing in Jesus throughout your life. He's known it for quite some time. And what God is saying is that I have called for certain works in your life for you specifically to do, not somebody else, but you. And I think some of you might just feel like you're not worthy to be doing those works. Yeah, you're not. None of us are. None of us are worthy to do anything for Jesus. And yet, God has given us purpose in life to work his good works for him so that we might walk in him. And so I think the question that we need to ask is, what good works has God called you to walk in? What good works has God called you to walk in? And I don't know what good works God is calling you towards. I'll allow God's Spirit to nudge you in that direction. In fact, I'm sure that God has been nudging you in that direction for weeks and months, and you've just been trying to push it off and avoid it and act like it wasn't there. Right? But if I can challenge you to this morning, I challenge you to walk in faith to follow what God has called for you. To walk in faith, walk in reliance, because it is not you who does the good work in and of itself, but it is God who is working through you to do that work. It is through his power, it is through his strength that you're able to do anything that you've ever been able to do. What good works has God called you to walk in? As we close today, I just wonder this morning, with how big of a room this is, if there's somebody in this room that just might feel like they're trapped at verse 3, that they feel like they're hopeless, they feel like they are a sinner, they're looking for hope, they're looking for answers, but they just feel stuck at verse 3, that they just don't know where their eternal security is. And if that's you, would you go, Pastor Phil's in the back, would you talk to Pastor Phil? Would you have him pray for you? Would you have him just lead you in understanding where your true hope can be found? There's some of you here that are ready to break through verse 3 on to verses 4 through 10. And if that's you this morning, if this is the first time you've made a commitment to following Jesus, Can I challenge you in something? We have, in a couple weeks from now, we're going to have baptisms. 2 weeks from now. And I just challenge you, if you've not made this step of faith, with baptisms, what we are doing with baptisms, there's nothing special with this water, there's nothing special with getting dunked underwater and get brought back up. What we are communicating with baptism is that I was living one way, but Jesus came into my life and he changed my life, and I want to share that with the world. That is what we were sharing with baptism. That's exactly what we're talking about today. And so if you have not made this commitment to following Jesus, if you have not made this first step of getting baptized, would you follow the good work that God has called you to do and take that step in obedience, walking in obedience, know that he is worth it.